You are listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington. This week, Pastor Jason Clark continues his series through Mark called Following Christ to the Cross.
I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're getting closer to the cross and the resurrection. We come to chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. There are some challenges before us this morning as we look at this. For some of us, this whole story of Jesus moving toward the cross is familiar to us. And so there's some sense in which we approach these passages that are familiar. We might be tempted to kind of check out, and because we lost an hour of sleep, take a little nap this morning during the preaching. But I remind you of what Jesus said last week when the disciples fell asleep. He said, "Watch and pray." And so we should do that this morning. I think another difficulty, though, is sometimes when we come to sermons or Bible lessons or even our own devotionals, we come and we're wanting the personal application, life application, if you will, and we want it right now, and we want it very quickly. We want something practical and relevant and something contemporary and new. And this is not a particular text. In fact, these narratives that we move toward the cross are not particular narratives where we find those kinds of things, or at least it may seem like those things are not there. But I want to remind you today that the matters before us in these texts are some of the most important things of your life. The application here is about your soul and your eternal life. And so I'm not sure there's anything more relevant. And I can tell you that there's a day coming when we stand before God that the most relevant thing in our lives will be the things that we're talking about here this morning. And so I want to encourage you to keep that in mind as we look at this text. Mark 14, beginning in verse 43, says, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Let's pray. Father, we pray in these moments that you would speak to us, and that as we have worshiped you and sang about your grace to us and all the wonderful things that you have done and who you are, I pray that that would become even known and more known as we look at your word together this morning. And so help us to have ears to hear what you would have to say to us. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease. And your word would go forth. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began this section of the narrative where they are in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember Jesus is deeply distressed. The word there is horrified, alarmed. The thought of having to drink the cup of God's wrath, metaphorical, drink the cup of God's wrath, go to the cross for sinners like you and me. It was a burden so great that Jesus is having a hard time even standing up. He's falling down under the burden and strain of the guilt, having to take on the guilt of our sins. And so he spends time in prayer with the Father. He encourages them, his disciples, verse 38, "Watch and pray that they would not fall into temptation. But three times he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And they're about to understand the necessity of that warning that he gave them, because in verse 43, there's a group, a crowd who arrives with swords and clubs, and they've come to seize Jesus. It's that word seize that Mark uses four times in this passage, verses 44 through 51. They have come to seize him. They've come to arrest him, to bring him to trial, and ultimately condemn him to death. And I think Mark wants us to think about what's happening here with the disciples. He wants us to contrast their unpreparedness with Jesus' resoluteness in this. Next week, verses 55 through 63, seven times Mark will use the word testimony or witness. And what he seems to be reminding of in doing that is that following Jesus is not lived out in the comfort of the church pew, but rather in the confines of a world that is full of trials and temptations and persecutions and suffering. This is what a follower of Jesus must expect to encounter. And it is in the world where a true testimony to Jesus is rendered. Anybody can give testimony to Jesus in the upper room or around the Lord's Supper or even here in a worship service. But a true testimony of Jesus is one that is given in the difficulty of the world. And I think all of us who are followers of Christ find that to be true. And so, as we look at this passage, let's think about the witness that Christ is calling us to give. There are four headings that will guide us here. First of all, Mark wants us to see the fear of Jesus' enemies. The fear. Verse 43, immediately he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So this is a band that's been put together by the religious leaders. They're made up of the temple guard, probably a few Roman soldiers along, and they've come to arrest Jesus. They've brought with them swords and clubs because obviously they're fearful that this might get out of hand. Jesus even calls them out about it. Verse 48, he says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me." Jesus says, "Look, I've been with you all week. I've been there in the temple. I've been preaching every day. You've been with me. Why didn't you seize me then? Instead, you come out in the middle of the night. You got a bunch of guys with you with swords and clubs. Have I been?" Jesus has not been teaching his followers to be violent. He's not a revolutionary. He's not precipitated any of these things, and yet they send these guys. It's clear that they fear him, and they should. It's interesting that in John's recounting of this, John 18 says this, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." When John records this incident, he records this miracle because when Jesus identifies himself, more literally, when he says, "I am," which is the name of God that was given to Moses from the burning bush, "I am." When Jesus says, "I am," literally, these guys fall back to the ground. Now, they didn't stay down because they obviously get back up and they arrest Jesus, but I would tell you that it was only because Jesus allowed them to get back up to arrest him. And once again, as you see this story, what is happening here, again, is not by chance. This is not like circumstances that are out of control and Jesus was a really good guy and again, he just made some mistakes and he ended up dead. No, Jesus is in full control of what is happening here. He's in complete control. And I can't help but when I read this to be reminded that for a brief moment in this incident when they fall down is that is what is going to happen to every single person on this planet. Paul wrote in Philippians that there's coming a point that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. There's coming a time when every knee will bow before Jesus. This little group with clubs and swords, it's really kind of comical that they are coming after the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They feared him, and they should fear him, but it was not a fear that led them to faith. And I would just tell you, those of you who may be here who are unbelieving, and I say this in love to you today, but you can shake your fist at God, you can pretend that he is not real, you can write off his word as though it is fallible and has no authority for your life, you can argue and say that your intellect is greater than this, but in the end, none of your little swords and clubs are going to hold up. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Those who live, those who confess his lordship in this life will live for him for eternity. Those who refuse to confess his lordship in this life will be damned for all eternity. And so, what a grace it is that you're hearing this today. And maybe you're hearing this for the first time. Maybe this is bothering you, but if God is convicting you today, if he is speaking to your conscience about these things, by all means, confess Jesus as Lord today. I also want you to notice from this text the dishonesty of Judas the betrayer. The dishonesty. Mark tells us Judas had given them a signal, verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. And this is a well-known incident and story here, and this is certainly perhaps the most wicked of acts in all of history. Notice the depravity in the fact that the betrayal was the sign of devotion. Have you ever thought about that? He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi," enthusiastically, and then he kisses Jesus. And the word for kiss there is not the normal word you would use for kiss. It is one that would describe a passionate kiss, like a long kiss, a lavishly bestowed kiss. This kiss is a gross picture of hypocrisy. In one sense, he's proclaiming Jesus as Rabbi. I'm submitting to you as my rabbi, and in the same time, he is betraying him. Many have speculated, what in the world would have led Judas to do this? Was it greed? Was it for money? Was it jealousy? And I think probably the only explanation that we can reject outright is that Judas somehow did this with good intentions. I've heard folks say that. Well, he was trying to be good. He was good intentions here. He wanted to try to force Jesus to use his power to set up his kingdom. It's just not true. It's just not the story. Mark chapter 14 tells us, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, this is back up in verse 10, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is a picture of someone who is on the prowl. He is seeking out an opportunity to betray Jesus. He is willfully doing this. He is willing evil toward Jesus. And the dishonesty here, the hypocrisy here is quite stunning. Reminds me of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember Jesus' words here when he said in Matthew 7, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus' warning there contains an unusual form of kind of a cultural expression when he says, "Lord, Lord." Whenever a name is repeated or a title is repeated like that, it's one that is expressing emotion. Affection. So in the Old Testament, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God spoke to him and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." He's expressing devotion, affection. When David's son Absalom died in the Old Testament, he says, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom." He's grieving out of affection and love for his son Absalom. When Jesus spoke to Martha in Luke chapter 10, and he said, "Martha, Martha," it was affection. And so that name is repeated, it's personal. And so in the sermon, Jesus was saying that at the last day, many will come to him and they will say, "Lord, Lord." They will have great emotion. They will have great affection. They will be people coming to him and exclaiming, "Lord," to him, people whom he will not know and whom do not belong to him, but they will pretend to belong to him. They will not only speak his name, they will repeat it as though they are on intimate terms. They will come to him like Judas and say, "Rabbi," and kiss him. And Jesus will say to them, "I don't know who you are." There's such a warning to me in this text. A warning for anybody who would consider themselves at least to be somewhat religious. And I think everybody here would say, I mean, all that term has some negative connotations, but in a general sense, I would think all of us in this room today would consider ourselves somewhat religious. After all, we've come to church on Sunday and we've come here to sing and worship. And what an incredible warning. J.C. Ryle points out here that Judas was a chosen apostle, an eyewitness of the miracles, someone who sat and heard Jesus teach with his own ears, a hearer of Jesus' sermons, a reputable professor of religion. Not one of the 11 doubted that he was for real. And yet Judas is no friend of Jesus. He was lost and is now in hell. How important it is, Peter says, to make your calling and election sure, church. I heard about a Sunday school teacher taught this lesson and got down to the very end, and she came up and she said, "Now, who was it that betrayed Jesus?" And a little boy raised his hand and he said with all enthusiasm, he said, "It was Judas the scariest." It is scary what's happening here. You think about what led to this. Perhaps it started out, and we'll just use this phrase lightly, but some petty theft. We're told in John 12 that Judas was dipping his hand into the money bag of the disciples. And maybe he thought, you know, just here and there. Here and there, it won't matter too much. But keep in mind, at the same time that he's sinning, he's doing these things, he's also sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to sermon after sermon. He's witnessing the miracles that Jesus is doing. And so here he is, little by little, growing more comfortable in his sins, in his outside life, in his sins. And at the same time, submitting himself week after week, day after day, to the teaching of Jesus Christ. He's continuing in his sins, which I'm sure he thought wasn't a big deal. He's submitting himself and continuing to put himself under the hearing of the gospel. And all the while, something is taking place in his heart. There's a hardening that is taking place. Acknowledging Jesus with his lips and denying him by his life. And slowly but surely, all of a sudden, betraying Christ came more easily than confessing and turning from his sin. And I would argue to you that pattern has been repeated over and over again throughout the years. In churches, Jesus says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Many will come and say, "Rabbi," with a big passionate kiss. People gathering from work, gathering for worship, declaring their love for God, going right out these doors, no intent on whatsoever of repenting and turning from their sins. And so there's an incredible warning here. The greatest sins are always sins committed against light, against privilege, against knowledge. And so think about all of these men in this text, and even Judas and the religious leaders. They were all men who had been shown the light, who they had been exposed and given knowledge to, who had great privilege of being next to Jesus. And yet committed great sin. We should be warned. I want you to notice, third, the abandonment of Jesus' disciples. And I think it's important to point out here that their failure was not the same magnitude as Judas. And some would say, well, what's the difference here? They fled and failed him as well. What their failure, though, is one I think you would see here as one of weakness and cowardness, not one of callousness. And so there's a big difference. This was a result of failing to watch and pray. We're told as they laid hands on Jesus and seized him, verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. John chapter 18 tells us it was Peter who unleashed this blow. And Peter, as I've mentioned to you, has been one of the main sources for Mark on these stories of the gospel. He was an eyewitness. And so why here Mark doesn't want his name, Peter's name mentioned, perhaps it's because Peter didn't want his name mentioned. He didn't want this to be seen as some kind of an act of courage here in what he did. This was an act of shame for him. What is he trying to do? Well, Boyce, I was reading this week, thinks, and he's probably right, that Peter was trying to cut off the guy's head. But the guy ducked, and he got his ear. And then again, Luke tells us that Jesus immediately healed the man's ear. But there's more going on here in this. Remember, Jesus has already warned Peter, this time of testing has come. And Peter's been sleeping. He's not been able to stay awake. He finally wakes up, and here's a band of people coming in, a crowd coming in with swords and clubs, and Peter, being the courageous guy, stands up and takes things into his own hands. But I want you to see this was also pathetic. Because once again, it's illustrative of the fact that Peter, once again, he failed to understand what it meant to follow Jesus. And he still doesn't have any idea that the real test that he's about to face is still to come. And it's going to come not as from soldiers, from a little slave girl who's simply going to ask him, do you know Christ? And how often, I think this is the same for us. We think that again, the test of our faith or some kind of a physical test or some kind of courageous act of boldness, when in reality, the test of faithfulness is much more likely to come in little quiet moments where maybe there's just two or three around when we should speak up for Jesus, but we don't. Jesus rebukes Peter, and he quickly flees into the darkness. In fact, verse 50 says, they all left him and fled, just as Jesus had said from the Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Think about this. Moments before, they had been sleeping rather than praying, and now they are fleeing rather than standing. Let that be a warning, church. One young man, so intent on saving his skin that when the crowd grabs hold of his garment, he is willing to lose his garment and run away naked down the street. It's quite a picture, verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. In the Bible, nakedness is a sign of shame, disgrace, and it's perfectly appropriate in this case because the picture here is that this man is a coward. Most people speculate this may have been the author of the gospel himself. This may have been Mark. And if it was Mark, he's simply saying to us, look, I was there like everybody else, and I want you to know I was a coward. The disciples deserted Christ in his time of need to save their own skin. Church, we think about application again with this, but how many times do we do the same? How many times are we afraid to take a stand for Christ? We're afraid maybe of what it might cost us in our relationships. We're afraid of what it might cost us in our business. We're afraid of what it might cost us, of what others might think of us, how they might perceive us. And so again, we find that how often it is, it's so easy to confess Christ in this room, but the real test is out there, isn't it? Will we be faithful? Well, once again, we come and we need to be thankful today. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because in all of this unfaithfulness that is taking place in this text, all of this misjustice and dishonesty and cowardice, stands Jesus. And Jesus is in complete control. He is completely calm in this situation. It's even Jesus who is explaining to us the significance of what is happening here. As he says in verse 49 at the end, all of this is happening that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This is a man in his humanity who's showing us this is what it looks like to entrust yourself to God, to know that his word is going to come to pass. He is faithful. And so Jesus stands in stark contrast to everything that is happening here. He is the one that stands resolute and calm. He is the one who does not resist his arresters. He is the one that does not flee away into the darkness. He is the one that is giving up selfishness and cowardice and his hypocrisy. He is the one who is being faithful. And church, he is being faithful for us. He is doing what we cannot do. What we seem to fail at over and over again. He is enduring this because of our sin. He is doing this to redeem us from our sin. He's standing firm. Perhaps Mark pictures this for us further again by recalling this young man who ran away without his cloak. You know, I don't think this incident is insignificant. I wonder if Mark, by recalling this young man's naked flight from the garden here, if Mark is not reminding us of another garden. Because if you remember and you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, there were people who were given a test and they failed. And Adam and Eve. And you remember they were exposed as naked. And they fled. And so here we are centuries later, and there's another test, and it's another garden, and it looks like everybody's failing. Everybody's failing and fleeing. They're either waving swords around or fleeing in naked shame. But how wonderful is it, church, that in the midst of this garden, there's someone who is passing the test. That there's someone who's standing firm. And it's Jesus. In the first garden, Adam said to God, "Not your will, but my will be done." But here in this garden, Jesus says to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." Adam's sin caused all of creation to be plunged into sin and death. But here's Jesus, the second Adam, who is bringing about redemption and life. The Garden of Eden was a garden of death, but Gethsemane brings new life. Jesus, the faithful one, is undoing all that was brought on by Adam's sin. Jesus is bringing redemption to us. But it's not without cost, remember. Jesus is facing something a lot worse than swords and clubs and even a cross. You remember that Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They turned around and they saw the flaming sword of God's justice there. It kept them from ever going back. Their sins separated them from God. There was no way back into the presence of God unless someone underwent the sword of divine justice. Is Mark not proclaiming to us today that though all have failed, here is one that is rising up in the garden. Here is one who is faithful. Here is willing. Here is one who is willing to go under the divine sword of the cross for Adam and Eve and for you and me. This is why there's wonderful hope in all of this bad behavior on display here. Amen? There's wonderful hope for sinners such as you and me. This is why this is the greatest of applications to your life and my life. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. From the very opening chapter of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, we read Jesus' words where he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus." That's still the only way, church. To repent and believe. Repenting means you understand the weight, that the gravity of your sin. And believing means that you turn to the only one who has been victorious, who was victorious for you, who did what you could not do, who lived perfectly, died sacrificially, took the divine sword of God, his wrath and judgment for you, so that you could be saved. Will you? Some of you today are flirting with temptation and dabbling in sin. And you sit here week after week, and I'm grateful that you're here, but you sit here week after week and you're hearing the gospel call. And yet you remain unmoved. You're straddling the fence like Judas. There's a hardening taking place. Maybe you don't even realize it. I pray that you will hear the warning of this. You will hear this call to repent and believe. And do not wait another moment to do so. Maybe others of you are facing some pressure from friends or coworkers, and you're finding that your desire to follow Christ is running into some costliness and some cowardice in you. And I just want to tell you what a difference that the power and presence of Christ makes in us. Amen? Because He is able, and we're going to see this, but He is able to turn cowards into heroes. He is able to turn foolish persons into wise persons. He is certainly able to turn sinners into saints. And He will do that if you lean into Him. If you watch and pray. Lean into Jesus. Let Him live through you. I want to encourage you to do that.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark. And if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.